Thank you, Helen. We're in John chapter 3, and let's pray. Father God, thank you for your words to us. Thank you that although you are holy and mighty and infinite, you speak to us small, frail, unholy people. We pray that you might give us a new heart and spirit to understand what you are saying, and that we might live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Let's see if we're working with a clicker. Good. A few weeks ago, Dave was telling us about his master plan for evangelizing Christchurch. You may have heard it. It was on the 27th of December. He was saying it's simple. Everyone just invite two friends, and then the next week, our congregation will just triple. See? And then maybe a month later, we'll do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again. So that by September, we've got basically the entire population of New Zealand coming to St. Saviour's St. Nicholas Church. We might need to get a few extra buildings, work on our video uplink stuff, but easy. Everyone just invite two friends, next month two friends, and we'll have evangelized New Zealand by September. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds great, but as Dave said, and I agree, it doesn't just work like that. It's not as easy as that. You don't just invite friends, they come and they become Christians. We certainly pray for that to happen. So the question is, how do we make someone a Christian? What do we do? Well, perhaps what we could do is something I've heard of that some people do in the States, which is they work out a script. So we could get someone who's clever and who knows good answers to things, maybe Tim, could work out a script like we're in a call center and that we can use on anyone that we come across. So we come across person A and talk to them about Jesus and they say sentence X, and so we reply with answer Y, and then we lead them through it, and as we go through this script, like being in a call center, at the end, we'll have a Christian. That'd be great, wouldn't it? It'd be great, even though there's a problem. It doesn't work like that. You can say the same thing to two different people, and we get four different reactions from them. So it doesn't quite work like that. Perhaps we could use bribery. Next time we can all bring something that we're able to offer that could bring someone into church because they want that thing we're offering. And that'll work fine because in the next month when we're all inviting, those people who came, they can bring what they brought so that we don't have to use all of our resources and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it sounds like a pyramid scheme. So perhaps let's not do that. How do we make someone a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? That's a big question, isn't it? As we're facing 2016, and thinking about friends and family members and neighbors and work colleagues, how are they going to become Christians this year? What is going to happen? What must we do? Well, it's a question which John 3, verses 1 to 15, and the verses before it, which we'll have a look at, helps us answer. It brings a challenge, and it brings some comfort. So please stick with me as we go through John 3, at the end of chapter 2 and John chapter 3. Where are we? Well, last week we heard how Jesus caused a great stir in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Jesus was there and he saw people exchanging and selling and making it into a marketplace, and he turned everything over and he kicked them out. He wanted it to become a place of prayer, a place where the Gentiles were included too, so that they might pray. And he caused a great stir. And then we read these very interesting things at the end of chapter 2, which Amanda just read for us as well. Fascinating sentence from John. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Fascinating commentary there from John. It's quite a straightforward first half. The first half says, Jesus did signs, people saw them, people believed. Great. Second half is where the problem is. Jesus didn't trust them. He would not entrust himself to them, as though he didn't really trust their belief. Now, there's a play on words being used here as well, because the word belief and the word trust are the same word. So when it says people believed in his name, it says they trusted in Jesus. And when it says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, saying Jesus didn't trust them. So there is belief and there is belief. And which is real? Well, Jesus knows what's in a man. Jesus knows what is going on in a person. And it is such a person as that comes across Jesus in chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus. Someone who seems to believe, but Jesus is showing he is not there at all. Someone who thinks he knows, but actually Jesus demonstrates very quickly, does not know anything at all. Nicodemus reminds me of a friend. I may have told you the story before. A friend of mine called Paul, who, part of his job, he travels around Europe quite often. He's often on planes, going from Switzerland to London, or going to France somewhere, or Spain, or Israel. And one time he's on this plane, and he's quite pleased to see that he's been sat next to a quite attractive young lady. And he's flying from Switzerland to London, and he's thinking, how am I going to make the best use of the next couple of hours? So he's looking for a way to make conversation with her, and he sees that she's reading a newspaper. Now, it's 2007, and at the moment, everyone's really scared about something called bird flu. Do you remember bird flu? It was a really big deal back then. Everyone was scared about bird flu. And he sees that she's reading this article in the newspaper about bird flu. So he thinks, here's my way in. There's nothing more romantic than talking about sick birds. So let's talk about bird flu. He introduces himself, and he tells her everything he knows, everything he's worked out from news articles and Wikipedia. And he tells her everything he knows. It's H5N1 virus. He knows the difference between epidemic and pandemic. He's showing her how this virus is both epizootic and panzootic, and what's the risk of human infection. And he goes on and on and on, and she's just there smiling, listening. And then he pauses and he looks at what else she's reading. She's not just reading a newspaper. There's a pile of papers around as well. And he stops and he says, sorry, I've been rude. I didn't even ask, what do you do for work? And she says, well, I'm an epidemiologist. He goes, what does that mean? And she said, well, it means I look at diseases and things like avian flu. And in fact, I'm on my way to London now to present a paper on it. And dear Paul is embarrassed and ashamed. And suddenly he's all ears, listening to her explain everything he actually needs to know about avian flu and what the real details are. He realized too late that he was out of his depth. He realized who he was talking to. And it was embarrassing, and it changed his conduct. He reminds me of Nicodemus here in chapter 3. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus thinking that he knows everything. He's come to Jesus to give him a lecture. You see in verse 2, he doesn't actually come with a question. He comes with a lecture. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus is giving Jesus a pat on the back. He's saying, you're a good teacher, and God is with you. And what Jesus goes on to demonstrate is, that's nice for you to think, Nicodemus, but that's not nearly enough. Jesus is so much more than a good teacher whom God was with. Nicodemus is going to find out something very shocking. Nicodemus, as he's described in verse 1, is a Pharisee. He's a member of a political movement which is trying to purify Israel to make them righteous and law-keeping. And it says he's a member of a Jewish ruling council. He's an important man. He rules over people. He has authorities to make decisions. And so it's quite a shock for him to hear then when Jesus says to him in verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Here is Nicodemus. He's from a group of people who hate Jesus. And so he's come to Jesus at night. He's ashamed. He still wants to see Jesus. Next week we'll hear how Jesus describes the difference between those who love sin and they love darkness and they don't want to come into the light. And here is Nicodemus does not want to really come into the light. And Jesus says, you are not a member of the kingdom of God. Quite a shocker. Very shocking thing for Nicodemus to hear. You must be born again. Your birth isn't enough. You're a Jew, but your birth is not enough. You're a Pharisee, but your politics are not enough. Your righteousness is not enough. You're a member of a ruling council, but your position, your authority is not enough. You must become a completely new person. You must be born again. What a shocker. He'd be offended, surprised. Not exactly what he expected to hear when he went to Jesus with his pat on the back. And born again is a phrase which perhaps we're quite used to from, if you're around 15 or 20 years ago, that's language we'd use all the time. We don't really say it anymore. But the second half of the 20th century, very common phrase to talk about born again Christians. born-again Christian is a very helpful phrase because it helped us distinguish between someone who professed a personal faith in Jesus and someone who had an inherited, nominal, church-going, but doesn't really know Jesus kind of faith. It's a very helpful phrase which we used a lot of in probably about until the time George W. Bush became president, and he uses it a lot. We'd say born again. So it might be a helpful phrase for us as we think about people who are in the church and have a personal faith, but we must not lose the sight of the fact that it's also an offensive, shocking phrase for us as well, just as it was for Nicodemus, being told that we need to be born again. That is offensive. That is shocking. Your birth is not enough. Your money is not enough. Your possessions are not enough. Your good intentions and your righteousness is not enough. Your education is not enough. You must become someone completely different. You must be born again. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So the question we're asking, how does someone become a Christian? Well, they must be born again. They must become someone completely new. That takes away our pride, doesn't it? There's no pride in who we are or what we've done, because what Jesus is saying is it doesn't count for anything. You must be born again. Nicodemus has a question. Fair question as well, verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Nobody wants that. No mother wants that. Of course not. And there is a fair question. Our son there at the back, Micah, he's 6 weeks old, and pretty much from the moment he was born, and this 53 centimeter long, 8 pound, 3 ounce human being is there. And I'm thinking, Rhea says, how did he fit inside me? How can he be born again? And Nicodemus is saying, how can someone be born again when they're old? Good question, Nicodemus. Silly question, Nicodemus. Of course Jesus isn't talking about physical birth. What does Jesus say? Verse 5. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus isn't talking about physical birth. Nicodemus doesn't have to get back into the womb and be born again. He's talking about a spiritual birth. He talks about, in verse 5, being born of water and the Spirit. And you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Jesus is most likely alluding to somewhere from the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. And if you can read it on the screen, this is what God said to the prophet Ezekiel, talking about the nation of Israel, a people who had been exiled from their land, who had continued rebelling against God, who were away from all the promises that God had made for them. And God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God's promise was cleaning by water and the Spirit, making the people of Israel a new people by putting a new heart in them, giving them a new spirit. That is what they needed. And so when Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, verse 7, you must be born again, and you'll see there's a footnote that says you as you plural, so all of you must be born again. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need God to work in you. You need the Spirit to give you a new heart and a new spirit. God does this work. And not just for you, Nicodemus, but for all of Israel. And not just for all of Israel, but all of us here as well. We need to be born again. And it is God who does that work. Our problem is that spiritually we are dead and dirty. And the dead cannot raise themselves back to life. We are dirty and we need cleansing. And Jesus says it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is God who gives us new life. And the thing is, we cannot control it. Look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is of everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is using a play on words here. In our Bibles there in verses 5 to 8, we have three different words used to describe the same word. We have spirit with a capital S, spirit with a little s, and wind. But it's all the same word as Jesus is speaking. And what he is saying is the spirit is like the wind. You cannot control the wind, and you cannot really foresee the wind. I'm experiencing that today as we have a cold easterly bringing a bit of rain for when we were hoping to have a nice sunny day in the park afterwards. We couldn't control the wind. We couldn't foresee the wind. We could maybe look a couple of days in advance, but that was it. And Jesus is saying it's the same with the work of the Spirit. You cannot control him. God is God. God's Spirit is God's Spirit. And so God does God's work. It is God who gives someone a new heart and new life. We all actually believe this in practice. Whether or not you think you do believe this in practice, that is God who changes someone. Because we pray. If we're Christians here and we think about people who aren't Christians, we pray for others. If it was not God's work, we would not pray for other people to become Christians. If it were not God's work, when we became Christians, we wouldn't have said, Lord, save me. We would have said, Lord, just letting you know, I'm saved now. And when someone becomes a Christian and we find out, we praise God, don't we? We give him all the glory. We're so excited. If it wasn't God's work, we would just give that person a pat on the back. This is God's work. And so what this means for us practically is keep praying. Keep praying for God to do his work. Pray for those people you know who are not Christians. Pray that they might be given a new heart, a new spirit, that God might cleanse them from their sin. Pray for them. Keep praying for them. Don't stop praying for them. And there's a problem there, isn't there? Praying is hard. It's difficult. I never thought I'd say this, but one of the problems I have is I have too many friends. You might think that sounds a bit proud, but we all do. But when it comes to praying for people we want to become Christians, we're just too many people. And it can become draining and overwhelming. And how do we make sure we remember for every single person? All the people we know that we'd love to hear become followers of Jesus. It's just too many. Well, brothers and sisters, don't let that stop you from praying. Get a little pocketbook. Get a pen. Write down the names of the people you'd like to see become Christians. And maybe give them days of a week or days of a month that you might pray for them. Or if you've got a phone which is smarter than mine, an iPhone or an Android phone, get the app called PrayerMate, which does all of that for you. Just write those names in and it'll remind you each day, pray for this person, pray for that person. Don't give up praying. Don't let the sheer number stop you from praying for any of them. Keep praying because it is God's work. Keep looking for God to do his work. And not just that, get others to pray with you. People who are in your fellowship group, people who you know well here at church. Tell them, I'm praying for so-and-so at work. I'm praying for my sister, my uncle. And they will pray with you. Keep praying. It is God who does the work. And if you're sat here this morning and you're wondering, well, how do I become a Christian? It's the same. It is God who does the work. Ask God, save me. Father, give me a new heart and a new spirit and cleanse me from my sin. And that, my friends, is a prayer that God is delighted to answer. He will answer that prayer. He will save you from your sin. It is the work of God. But there's more, and we'll carry on to verses 9 to 15. Nicodemus has a question again, verse 9, how can this be? And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus in verses 10 to 13, is very frustrating. Basically, Jesus just says, you wouldn't understand if I told you. You won't understand. That's a phrase which I actually don't like hearing from time to time. If I was to ask someone, how are you going, or is something wrong, or can I help with something, and they just say, you don't understand. You wouldn't understand if I told you. That's just frustrating. I want to say, oh, I might understand. I probably won't, but I might understand. Tell me. Here is Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I've told you about earthly things, and you do not believe. How are you going to understand if I talk to you about heavenly things? You wouldn't understand if I told you. Frustrating, but actually valid for Jesus to say this because of what he has just been saying. It takes the work of God's Spirit to save someone, that they might see the kingdom of God. But Jesus does give Nicodemus something. Look at verses 14 and 15. He shows Nicodemus where he might look for life. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. When Jesus says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's a title for that God's promised one, God's King, as promised in the Old Testament. And the story that Jesus is referring to is from the book of Numbers. In Numbers, once again, the people of God, Israel, had rebelled and grumbled and complained against God. As you see, they needed a new heart. And this time, God judged them by sending poisonous snakes amongst their midst to bite them. But God also graciously provided a way of salvation for them. And he told Moses, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What Jesus is saying is, I am the ultimate bronze snake. Those people there back in Numbers, they would look at the snake and they would be healed and live. And Jesus is saying, look at me lifted up. Be healed and live. Have eternal life, verse 15. When Jesus was lifted up, he was lifted up on a cross. He died. He took the penalty that we deserved. And he says, anyone who believes in the Son of Man lifted up, they will have eternal life in him. That is where we might find life. That is where Nicodemus might find life. And that is what leads on, as we'll see next week, verses 16 to 21, that wonderful, famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He brings us life through the death of Jesus. So how does someone become a Christian? Yes, it is the work of God, but also, yes, it is when someone believes in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. When someone looks to him for life. So yes, we should pray, and yes, we should show our brothers and sisters, we should show our friends and neighbors Jesus. We must show them Jesus. That is what it means for us. If you're sitting here this morning and you aren't a Christian, look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to him lifted up on a cross. See what he's done for you by dying in your place. And see how he rose from the dead. Trust in him. Put your hope in him for eternal life that even death cannot beat. And you'll be saved. And for those of us as we're thinking about our friends and neighbors and work colleagues and family members, show them Jesus. Show them Jesus, the Christ who died for them on the cross. But this is quite a challenge for me because when I'm talking to other people, to non-Christians about Jesus, about Christianity, I'm quite happy to settle for less. I'm quite happy to have what I think we often call a God conversation. We'll talk about ethics and Christianity. We'll talk about science and Christianity or politics and Christianity without ever actually talking about Jesus. And we must show them Jesus. If you think about it, what good is it for someone to have finally got to the point where they acknowledge that there might be a creator God if they still don't know anything about Jesus? Or if someone acknowledges the sanctity of human life but doesn't know anything about Jesus? So this is a challenge for me and a challenge for us all. I find this hard. When I'm talking to someone about God, I need to tell them about Jesus and what he did for us. Because that is the only way that they might find life. So something for us to talk about as we chat over morning tea and picnic afterwards is how might we tell our friends and neighbours about Jesus specifically? How might we show them Jesus? Well, we should pray. It is the work of God to give us new hearts that we might be born again and that those we know might as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the work of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you that you raise the dead, that you cleanse us from our sin, that you give us new birth. We pray that we might continue looking to Jesus and that we might show Jesus to those around us. Help us to remember to pray for those we know, to encourage them, to show them the one who died in their place, that they might have new life in him. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.